There's a popular belief in the world today among religious and non-religious people, really. And it really has to do with whatever we must do, whatever methods we must employ to reach a good goal out there, something that everyone would recognize as being good and acceptable and something that everyone should try to aspire to, that whatever methods we must use to get to that point, you know, that's not so important. That's acceptable. As long as the end goal is really good, as long as it is really something we all should aspire to, maybe to put it in a short form, one you're more familiar with, the end justifies the means. The end of something, if it is truly noble and good, will justify less noble means of getting there. And in fact, even things that might be wrong. You hear this sometime in the moral realm where people will talk about something, maybe exotic dancers. There was a movie a year or so ago. I didn't see the movie, but it was a movie, I think, called Striptease. And the woman was dancing, and obviously what she was doing is she was an exotic dancer, but she was doing it because she had a child that she was going to lose, and she had to support the child. I don't know all the storyline, but something along that line. Well, it's not right to be an exotic dancer, people would reason, but hey, she's doing it for this good cause, to save her child, to keep her son, and who can argue against that? And then someone would come along and say, well, we recognize abortion is something that within itself is not good. I mean, who could really defend the cutting up of a child? The killing of a baby, even in the mother's womb, who could really defend that? I know some people do, but there are a number of people that wouldn't try to defend it as being within itself a very good thing, but they would say, well, but you know, if that child is born, that child is going to be a burden on society. It's going to be hard for society, but more than that, it's going to be hard on that child. Just look at all the children that are around now that don't have real homes with mothers and fathers and are in particular homes that are cared for or brought on, or maybe I should say subsidized by the state or by some other organization. And gambling. Well, gambling isn't good. Now, we can see the problems with gambling, but look at the schools and the enhancements that we have there through tax dollars and the better roads, and you get the drift. Someone comes along and says, well, I can see in those moral areas that that is just not the way to reason at all. But in doctrinal areas, they might turn around and reason that way. Something like infant baptism. Well, we recognize the Bible doesn't talk about that and doesn't suggest that infants really were baptized in the Bible, but hey, we're dedicating them to the Lord. If we start at a very young age and let them know, we've dedicated you at birth to the Lord, then that's going to help them to be faithful. Well, I know that it's not mentioned, but hey, that's not the important thing. The important thing is that they serve the Lord at last. Sometimes big organizations, we talked about one Sunday about this, are built by churches in which they're going to accomplish such great works as preach the gospel to everybody on the planet. And they're going to feed all the hungry people and all kinds of things going on. And if you were to say, well, but we don't find in the New Testament where churches took money from their treasury to fund such things, that is, building another organization out here with men having oversight over it and just sending money to it. You mean you don't want to help preach the gospel to people? You mean you don't want to feed the starving people of the world? All of this has behind it, the idea of kind of the end justifies the means. And you might be surprised how many people in our day and time just kind of go along with that. This lesson is not one of those lessons that is going to be a real emotional lesson, in which we talk about maybe the death of Christ or His resurrection. Or maybe where we talk about Peter and John running into the tomb and John waiting and looking in and Peter rushing in and then John going in and seeing the clothes that were lying there and where his head cover was lying by itself. And to feel the emotion of these men coming to the faith in Jesus Christ through His resurrection. There are some very emotional things in Scripture. This lesson isn't really that kind of lesson. But I want to tell you this morning, this is one of those lessons we must never, ever quit talking about. Because this is one of those lessons that is so fundamental to serving God that if you'd miss this, you may, in a very real sense, love God and want to serve God, but may miss the boat, so to speak, in regard to serving Him because you don't know what that really means. Let's talk about this idea the end justifies the means from just a Old Testament perspective. You know, Romans chapter 15, verse 4 said, whatsoever things were written aforetime. Why were they written? They were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So when we read the Old Testament, we look at the stories. What that tells us about is about God, who He is, and who we are, and how we're supposed to honor Him, and how we're supposed to trust Him, and serve Him, and obey Him. Look at 1 Samuel 13 for just a moment. Please, 1 Samuel chapter 13. I think many of you are familiar with this passage, but I'd like to take a moment to remind you of it. This is when Saul is the king of Israel, and he is at Gilgal with the children of Israel, and Jonathan has attacked the Philistines and kind of gotten them stirred up, you know, like hitting a wasp nest. And here they come, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 cavalry, and people as the sand of the sea. And they're at Michmash preparing for battle, and the children of Israel at Gilgal, and the army is dwindling. Saul is leading an army of people who are very afraid. Some are running out in the thickets and in caves and in pits, and his army's going down. Samuel has told Saul, King Saul, I'm going to come to you and I'm going to sacrifice for you in 7 days. Now you wait. Seventh day has come, and Samuel's not there. And so Saul takes the sacrifice and the fire, and he goes up on the altar, and Saul himself offers it. The problem is Saul is from Benjamin. He's not from Levi, the tribe that was authorized by God to offer sacrifices. Now, Saul knew that. And you know what happened, don't you? About the time he finished offering the sacrifice, who showed up? Samuel. That's the way it always works, isn't it? What if you had been back there and you'd said to Saul, Saul, what tribe are you of? Well, Benjamin. Are the Benjamites the ones that are supposed to offer sacrifice? Well, no, not under normal circumstances. Well, Saul, why in the world are you offering the sacrifice? And isn't that exactly what Samuel asked him? Look over here. 1 Samuel chapter 13, and let's look down at verse 11. Verse 10. Now it happened as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Pretty to the point, isn't it? What have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. Now let me stop there and ask you, how would religious people today accept that? Seriously. If you had a whole bunch of religious people back there, and in the day's way of thinking, and Saul said, listen, I just wanted to sacrifice to God for my people. I didn't want to go out to battle without having God's approval and protection, and I was just trying to please Him and to bring His blessing on us. How do you think that would be accepted? Well, you know how it would be accepted. You would have probably a majority of religious people saying, that's right. That's exactly right. Now, what could be wrong? Just because the man that wasn't of the right tribe wasn't there to offer? How did God feel about that? Now let's just keep reading. Verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which He commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for Himself a man after His own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over His people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. I'll tell you, the Lord doesn't think very much about the end justifies the means, does He? Saul knew better than that. And what Saul did is he sinned. Let me look at one other, and then we're going to make some practical applications. Look at Numbers chapter 20, please. Numbers 20. Now, while you're turning to Numbers 20, may I remind you of two things. First of all, this is when the Israelites were passing through the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. And earlier on their journey, in Exodus chapter 17, when they were at, Rephidim. While they were there, the Lord had said to Moses and the people when they didn't have water again, and keep in mind, there could have been 1.5 million, 2 million people traveling with Moses. I told people before, I said, you should have been in the car with us, seven children in my mom and dad's family, when we went on a vacation. You know, I need to go to the restroom, Dad. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. Now multiply that by what? And here you've got no water. And the Lord said in Exodus 17, back there in Rephidim, He told Moses, He said, get the elders together, get your staff, and strike the rock on Horeb. And water will come out. Of course, it did, freely, abundantly. Quench the thirst of everyone. Now, if this is sometime later, this is in the area of Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, and they're out of water again. And the people are again saying, oh, why did you bring us out here? And, you know, why did you bring us out in the wilderness to kill us? Why didn't you leave us back in Egypt? And so on and so on. And the Lord told Moses, He said, get your staff, go before the rock, and speak to the rock. And water will come out. I want to just tell you that Moses was a wonderful man. He was one of the most patient men, the Bible says, and he had to be to do the things that he did. But he finally had just gotten enough, apparently. And I want to begin reading in Numbers 20 and verse 8 beginning. This is the Lord speaking. Verse 8, speaking to Moses. Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as He commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock and said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hands and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Again, can you imagine? Have you ever been really thirsty? No water. Dry, dusty. Everybody's thirsty, not only the people, but the animals. And here he strikes this rock, and the water is gushing out. I saw the other day some guys loosening up a fire hydrant out here. They took that nut off, and it just blew it out across the road. I don't know if that's the way it was. But apparently it just gushed out and ran down probably in the wadis and all through the area there where the people were. Could you imagine the excitement? The children especially and the cattle running. What if you'd been back there and said, Moses, did you do exactly what God told you to do? Well, I did speak to the rock. You can make an argument. I said, here now, you rebels, must we fetch water out of this rock for you? Moses, you didn't do exactly what the Lord said. You leave Moses alone. He got water, didn't he? I mean, we needed water. He got water. That's proof that God was with him. God was pleased with what Moses did, was he? Look at Numbers 20 and verse 12. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and He was hallowed among them. And you know, I've referred to this several times. I'm not going to read it now, but it would be a great thing for you to do, to go to Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 23, where Moses tells us, and it's the only place in the Bible we're told, where Moses tells us that he pled with the Lord, please, please let me go into the land of Canaan. And you know how the Lord said it, the way it is worded in my Bible, enough of that, and speak no more to me about it. Isn't it like the Lord is just saying, I don't want to hear any of these rationalizations. I'm not interested in any of that. What I want you to do is I want you to recognize who I am, and I want you to show your love and your trust by completely doing what I've told you to do. That's a tremendous lesson. And there are some kind of practical applications that I think we need to look at as we think about this end justifies the means. First of all, sometimes what appears to be good is not always good. Isn't that what we've already seen? I mean, there are times when we do things that we think maybe we're even helping God. Remember our study in Genesis? Where God had promised Abraham that I'm going to give you a son of promise, and through this son I'm going to make of you a distinct people and nation. He was promised that at 75. And he didn't get it until he was 100. But Sarah and Abraham, when Abraham was about 90, they decided, and I think it was about, Genesis 15? That Sarah came to Abraham, she said, listen, take Hagar, my handmaid, and have a son by her. And he can be the son of promise. Well, they did have a son. Ishmael. But he wasn't the son of promise. In fact, there was a robbery there and there were problems there until finally he and Hagar were put out away from the family. It was an effort to do something that on the surface looked very good, but it wasn't good. It wasn't exactly what God wanted, and it came straight out of human wisdom. I think about John chapter 6. Let's turn there just a moment. When Jesus fed the 5,000 with five fish, five loaves of bread and two fish. I'm sorry, I'll get it straight. Give me time. And in John chapter 6, apparently they're looking for him, and they want to make him a king. If you look at the context, it seems obvious why they want to make him a king. I mean, he fed them. Just a little bit of food. I mean, that'd be a pretty good thing to have or a pretty good person to be leading your country. Somebody could just make abundant food out of a very little bit. And the disciples, you know, I just think if you look at this, and if you look at other passages like Matthew chapter 19, where the rich young ruler came to Jesus, you know, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? He was rich. Jesus said, keep the law. He said, I've done that. And Jesus, Mark's account says, he looked into him and he loved him. And he says, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. And that young rich man went away sorrowful because he had a lot of things. And then he turned around and said to his disciples, how hard is it for a rich man to go to heaven? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. I think he actually said, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples said, then, who then can be saved? You see, they're thinking carnally. They're thinking a grand kingdom. They're thinking rich advisors and people. Jesus said, no. And so when I think about their attitudes, I think what they must have thought when Jesus had this great multitude of people that had come to him wanting to make him a king, but he looked into their hearts and no doubt loved them. And look at what he said in John chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him. And He keeps talking, telling them about great things, about discipleship and following Him. Look at verse 66. From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. I tell you, it sure is tempting sometimes. It's tempting to get to a certain place that we want to be at. I mean, I don't think that it's necessarily wrong for us to have a lot of members of the church here. I don't think that's wrong at all. I don't think it's wrong for us to grow in that way. I don't think it's wrong for us to have a new building. But I'll tell you something that is wrong, and that is when our attitude is just competing for numbers, for big building, for big projects. When what we're thinking about is how many we have, like when David numbered his army, you know. We talked about this Wednesday night. And his captain, which escapes me at this time, who was it? Joab. Yeah, I wanted to say Abner. That's Saul's captain. But when Joab told him, don't number your army, but he did anyway, and God punished him. Why? Because his pride was involved with it. Had a man tell me one time, he said, you know, we have 1,500 members that go to our church. We have to have two services, and we're working now to build onto our building. Well, that's good within itself. But if you have to compromise what the Lord said and the way the Lord said to do what He wanted done to get there, that's not worth it. I have known some of my brethren who I differ with. Don't hate them at all. But I feel like sometimes they may take more liberties in doing things using methods, in my view, that are not supported by Scripture. And it looks like they're competing for numbers. It looks like that they're trying to get numbers that way. And we can do it too. I remember reading a debate one time where one of my brethren said something like this to another brother. He said, well, we like our way of doing it better than your way of not doing it. What he meant was, we like our way of getting to these goals, these purposes out here,
better than your way of not even trying to reach them. And brethren, let me tell you this morning, if we who do not support non-scriptural things, things that we don't have authority for, if we, though, are not reaching for those goals, then we're condemned in that. That part is right. But the idea that I can just do what I think I should do to get there, rather than the scriptural way to get there, is absolutely fallacious. And you can see from the scripture that it is. But so many people don't see it. And as a result, in our efforts to reach some carnal areas and goals, maybe our attitudes aren't right sometime. And I know I've got to be careful. I can't read people's minds, but you can read fruits. But sometimes what happens is people don't know what God's Word says. I was listening to a talk show several years ago. It was a religious talk show, and a fellow called in, and he was talking about coming to the Lord, and this host was talking to him. This fellow said, "Well, I'm glad I've been saved." And he said, "Oh, that's fine." He says, "What have you been saved from, sir?" The host talking to him. He said, "I beg your pardon?" He said, "What have you been saved from?" He said, "Well," he said, "do you understand my question? You said you were lost and you're... What have you been saved from?" He said, "Well, I've been saved from going crazy." No, he hasn't. Not if he's really been saved. He's been saved of being lost for all eternity, if he's been saved. And there are too many people that are not emphasizing that in the rush to compete. And I'll tell you another way that we can rush to have these things. Things that look good on the surface, but aren't always good. We can begin to bend to pressure. We may not teach things that are wrong, but we may soft pedal certain issues, things that are controversial, things that get people upset. We just don't talk about those things here. It's a problem. We may not rebuke people that need to be rebuked. I've known of churches that don't do that. I had a lady tell me one time where a brother had been in sin. The efforts had been made to get him to come back and do right. He wouldn't listen. Prayers were offered, people went, letters were written, and finally the church marked them. Just like 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3, Romans 16, 18, 17, 18. Told us that we as faithful Christians must do to try to bring them back. And one lady said, after we had done that, she said, "I've been in the church 35 years and I have never seen this done." Bless her heart. Bless our hearts. We need to recognize, my friends, that the Bible teaches us that we are to reach for those goals. Big numbers. New Testament church had big numbers. A facility to take care of those numbers, whatever that may mean. There are some goals that we must reach for, but we must never go about that the wrong way. Because I tell you what happens. In our rush to have those things, we're building, as I've already suggested, but we may be building in a wrong way. And what we're building, when the day of difficulty comes, when the trials come, those who are approved may be made manifest. And that's talked about in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19 anyway. The Lord said, "It must need be that factions are among you, that those that are approved may be made manifest." Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3 a moment. I want to show you where it just tells us we ought to be careful how we build. Brothers and sisters, I've known of churches that are so anxious to grow and to grow fast. I've known of churches, again, that wouldn't get involved in having a middleman organization or supporting any kind of institutions which are not scriptural. But they're so anxious to grow. And they just accept anybody into the congregation. "Well, you want to be, come on in. You want to be, you just come on in," if they've been baptized. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. "According to the grace of God which was given to me as the master or wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and fire will test each one's work of what sort it is." I want us to grow.
And I expect us to grow, Lord willing. He gives the increase. But let's always be aware that we must not grow in a way that would be improper or unscriptural to what the Lord has said. A second thing, very quickly, is that, and this is very closely associated with what I just said, is that this idea that the end justifies the means, sometimes the harm caused by the method we've chosen can outweigh the good that's been accomplished. Has anybody heard of DDT? And when I was a kid, they were using that to fight insects, and it was a wonderful poison. Problem is, it would kill people, too, if you weren't careful. Now, that's a good thing. It'd kill insects, but it hurts you, too. And there have been some fertility drugs. There was one back, I think, DDS back, and it would work marvelously. It helped women who were having difficulty in getting pregnant to get pregnant, and that's a terrible thing, and people struggle with that, and I know it's a very emotional, difficult thing. But you know what happened now is that that drug did help women get pregnant, but there were second-generation deformities. Well, it's good that there's a pregnancy, but it's bad. It's terrible that deformities come out of all of this. As we've already mentioned some in the introduction. Think about, for instance, abortion. You know, I never really thought that I really have to spend a lot of time talking with Christians about this. You know? Luke chapter 1, where it talks about when Mary went to visit Elizabeth. Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant. It said the babe leaped in her womb. And the word used for babe there is just as the baby Jesus was lying in the manger. Babe! Spoke of John. Never thought I'd have to talk with people about the sin of killing an unborn child inside of a mother. I'm going to tell you this. If we just sleep on, it's just going to get worse. It already has gotten worse, hasn't it? And people talk about how, well, it'll just be worse on that child because it'll be born into a family that won't love it. It'll be something that'll be terribly difficult for that child to overcome. You know something a lot of people don't consider? Have you ever read anything about those women who have had the abortions? Psychological problems that they suffer later as they're trying to tell themselves, that's not a child. That's not a child. That's just tissue. And I'm sorry, I don't mean to be ugly, and I don't mean to be graphic. But that one that is killed has legs and arms and a head and a heart and fingerprints. What harm does that do to a person's psyche? Low self-esteem, guilt. What does that do to society? That's what I don't know yet. And how in the world do you measure something like that? Several years ago, we would say 1.5 million abortions are done in America every year. That's probably higher. It's probably higher than that now. What does that do to a society of people that are being told, that's okay, there's nothing to that? And then here's a mother that's 6, 7, 8 months pregnant, and they have an accident, and they have to take the baby, and they do everything in their power to keep that baby alive. It's just so inconsistent. It's so silly. And I want to tell you this. It may look like to some people, and I had a Christian, I think I've already told you, told me one time, said, you know, there are some circumstances, and I think it'd just be better to have an abortion. The harm far outweighs any kind of good you can come up with. And let me just say this. Here's something we don't think a lot about. Dishonesty. When we cheat on our taxes. I had a friend tell me one time, a contractor said that his accountant was working with him on his taxes. He got up, went over and shut the door and came back and he said, Mr. So-and-so, I want you to know you could have more money if you'd let me do some things here. If you wouldn't be so scrupulous, you could have some more money. Hey man, how about just paying me in cash, will you? I'd rather you pay me in cash because I don't have to, there's no way to check on that with the IRS. One of my Czech friends said one of the hardest things that he had to work on with his family when he became a Christian was explaining to them why he couldn't cheat on his taxes. You think that's silly? That's not silly. A lot of people do that. And what happens is you think, well, you know, I'm doing this because I need the money to take care of my children, to pay, make my house payment, to do this, to do that. Let me tell you what you're doing. You're bringing down your family
and their standard. You're bringing down your friends, and more importantly than that, you're bringing down yourself. A lot of people don't realize the power of sin in our own lives. When we let sin come in, sin makes us think less of ourselves, and it makes it easier for us to sin later. I'll tell you, a lot of harm can be caused, and it can outweigh the good that we think we're doing. And then finally, very quickly, the whole thing about the end justifies the means suggests that sometimes it's right to do wrong. I can't remember if I told you this, but I've said this at Gardendale, and I've said this at Health and Drive, and I can't believe I haven't said it here already, because I usually drive people crazy with this. It's just a truism. But I heard a preacher years ago say that when he was in school, studying one of the Bible classes, that a professor on the first day of class or sometime, he said, "Boys, sometimes it may look like it's right to do wrong or it's wrong to do right," but he said, "Always remember this statement. It's always right to do right, and it's always wrong to do wrong." Why, everybody knows that? That's silly. Why do you say something like that? Because sometimes it seems like it's right to do wrong. How do you like my hat? Well, that's a hat. What do you think about my haircut? I just wouldn't be right to tell that person that's an ugly haircut. Sometimes it just seems like the right thing to do is to not tell the truth. And sometimes to tell the truth, it's just the wrong thing to do. You're going to hurt more people that way. You ever felt like that? You see, it gives the impression that truth is something just kind of floating around out here. And it just changes with time. Jesus said in John 17:17, "Sanctify them through your truth," or your word, your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is that? Is that decided every decade by a group of people? No, it's decided right here. Look at Romans 3. We're just about finished. Look over there. You've got to see this, because this supports what the preacher told those fellas, those young men. Look in Romans chapter 3 and look at verse 8, please. Romans 3 and verse 8. "And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just." See what Paul is saying? He's saying that there are some people saying, "Let us do evil that good may come." He said they're slandering us when they say that. "It is said that we teach that." He said their condemnation is just. We don't teach that. Why? Because that's not true. How do we decide? Now I know that we've said this. We're going to say it again. And we're going to say it again, because one thing I have learned over the time that I've been preaching is that we have marvelous forgetters. But there is one thing that God wants us to understand, and that is who He is, that He has the ability to write something that will last through the ages. And not only does He have the ability to do that, He has done that. The Bible isn't like the Constitution. You know, you have the loose constructionist and the strict constructionist. The strict constructionists say we have to follow the Constitution literally, what it was written, how it was written. Loose constructionists say, well, you know, it's expanding and it's growing and it's got to speak to the day in which you live. That's the way a lot of people think of the Bible today. That's not what the Bible purports itself to be. Not only can God write a book like that, the Bible says He has written a book like that. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, the first part of that chapter, what does He say? "Don't you add to what I have written, don't you take away from what I have said, that you may keep the word of the Lord your God." Kind of like 2 John 9, isn't it? "Whosoever goes onward and abides not in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the doctrine has both the Father and the Son." Let me tell you about growth. This church is going to grow, but we're going to grow, Lord help us. This isn't a boast. This is just a saying it out loud, an intent, a determination. We're going to grow the right way, God's way, like they did in the first century. Not with carnal incentives, not with slick presentations, but with the Word of God, with faithful lives, with reaching out. And when somebody looks at you and says, "Well, what do you mean you have to follow the Bible?" Don't you let that deter us. Don't let that deter us. Stand for what we know is right. Because the end does not justify the means. God justifies. And we need to know that. The Lord has said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." And every time we sing a song, you have an opportunity to step out and to be a Christian. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great if today could be the day of your second birth, but your most important birth of all, as we stand and sing?